So, what's happening and who's involved? We've got Paul and Barnabas, who are the apostles. They've been sent out by the church, and that they are going and engaging in mission. And we've seen this in the last couple of talks. Steve last week spoke about Paul's travels. He first of all tried to engage the Jews, and then when the Jews rejected him, he then went and spoke with the Gentiles. What's happened is a faction of legalistic Jews have come in and are beginning to try and insist, and you see it in the letter to the Galatians, they've wormed their way in and they're trying to then insist again that the believers have to obey the law of Moses. And Paul has come under attack. So Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem to Peter and James, who are the pillars of the church, James the brother of Jesus, Peter the rock of the church, in the words of Jesus, in an attempt to resolve the conflict between two previously diametrically opposing cultures. And this would be the equivalent, that you couldn't get further apart than the Jews and the Gentiles. These would act diametrically opposite. You'd have to think Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland, or England and Scotland, or England and anybody, basically. Or Nigeria and Ghana, maybe. That's a joke. So it's not easy, because these two cultures are now cohabiting as one. And they're completely different cultures. They've had completely different ways of life. And they're now trying to live and operate as believers and as membership of God's people. And that without there being any distinction, that's what Peter said in the text. There's no distinction. God makes no distinction. So we shouldn't make any distinction. The issue at hand is that membership is not via circumcision or via obedience to the law. Salvation doesn't come from obedience to the law. Salvation comes through faith. And Peter gives a testimony to this by recounting the story of what happened when he went to Cornelius' house, and when the Lord gave him a vision before he went of the sheet in heaven, and held up with the four corners and all different types of animals on there. And Peter saying, no, don't make me eat these things, they're unclean. And the Lord saying, it's not upon you to judge who's unclean and who's clean and unclean. And he was talking about the Gentiles. And then Peter went to Cornelius' house, and the Holy Spirit came upon the people there. And then James gives his judgment after Paul and Peter have spoken. And this judgment is considered to be extremely good news. And the text goes on afterwards and says that the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, went away overjoyed. And then they took the letter to the church and read it to the church, and the church was overjoyed. It was such good news. But James's judgment is that you put no greater yoke on the Gentiles than that they should not engage in food that's been polluted by idols or idolatry, sexual immorality, and blood, and partaking of strangled animals. And I'm just going to, because those two things are restated twice in the text, and they're basically the same thing. And it's to do with the approach that you take to food and sanctity of food, and that whether or not you actually receive food as it comes from God, or whether you receive food as it comes from fertility idols. And this is extremely important, because throughout the history of Gentile culture, all the way back from Babylon and Assyria and ancient Egypt, and then down through Macedonia and Greece and Rome, you do any kind of study of symbology or mythology, and you'll find that idolatry is absolutely prevalent, and sexual immorality was tied up in idolatry. The practices that were engaged in the kind of Gentile temples were to do with shrine prostitution and things like that. And you would pay to sleep with a prostitute in hope that it would then benefit your land and it would make you more prosperous and fertile. And you would also take food there, and you would offer the food up to the gods, and you would drink the blood. And all of these things were conflated into a kind of way of worship which was opposite to what we were created for, which is to worship the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the great I Am. And Paul was uniquely gifted, as Carol spoke about a few weeks ago, to take this message to the Gentiles, because he was incredibly good at interpreting the Old Testament message and delivering it in such a way as it could be interpreted differently in situations. He was from Tarsus. He was raised in a he was raised in and amongst all this kind of Gentile culture, but he was a Pharisee and a really good one, but he understood these people, he understood these issues, and he understood the differences. For us, it's a bit more challenging, but we're just going to look into the history a little bit, because but why is it important? That's the second question, I've skipped that. So why is it important? The Israelites were called to be a nation set apart as a witness to the Gentile nations, these nations that weren't worshipping God. But the Israelites failed in that task. And when they failed to adhere to the boundaries, which is when they adopted the practices that these cultures were partaking in, they also fell into disillusion as God's people, and they were sent into exile, into Babylon and into key issues. Yahweh set the Israelites apart as a witness to the Gentiles so as to indicate what a kingdom under his rule would look like. So for that reason, the issues of idolatry, sexual immorality, and the correct principles of table fellowship and how to prepare food and receive food are prevalent throughout the Mosaic law. Mixed worship was forbidden. The purity of the worship of Yahweh was incredibly particular. You see, when Aaron's sons present themselves in the wrong way to the Holy of Holies, fire comes out from the altar and consumes them. When Achan in Joshua takes an idol from one of the cultures that, in the land that they've invaded, him and his entire family are consumed. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement, if he didn't prepare himself properly when he went into the Holy of Holies in the temple, he would be consumed, and they had to tie a rope to him with a bell on it so that they'd know if he was still alive in there. All these points are tied up together. You can actually see it in the sense of maybe the Holy of Holies, the inner court and the outer court. You could think about this mixed worship as being the inner court. And intermarriage was forbidden. The Israelites could only marry within their own ethnic group. So that would be, if you like, the inner court. Because if you intermarried, you're bringing the other practices into your family. So if the Israelites married outside of their religion, if they brought a Gentile into their family, they were intermingling the worship. And table fellowship can be considered as the outer court. Because if you have table fellowship with people, there's an intimacy in that. If you sit with people and you partake of food in the same way that they're partaking in food, then that's bringing a kind of impurity into your table fellowship. And then if you go, then that can lead to the marriage. And then if you marry, intermarry, then that can lead to the mixing of the worship. Does that make any sense? The declaration which James makes is a summary of the most, or the least oppressive, yet still the most effective principles under which these previously opposing cultures can come together in such a way as to maintain a continuing witness to the one true God, as well as constructing an ethic which is beneficial for both the individual and also for the wider community. Because when we're saved, we don't just go up straight away, do we? I mean, it's not just done. The will of God, what's the will of God for your life? It's a sanctification. After salvation, you go on with God, and you go on in life with God and with each other, and the process is called sanctification. In verse 28, which you didn't hear in the video, James attributes the resolution as having been made not only by the human attendance, but also by the Holy Spirit. Verse 25 states it was decided by us when we came together in unity. And verse 28 says it was decided, or it was deemed acceptable, by the Holy Spirit and us. So it's clear that the council came together to affirm what the Spirit had already shown them to be true. There'd been an objective testimony of the Spirit to which the speakers had drawn attention, Paul and Barnabas with their signs and wonders, Peter with the blessing of Cornelius and his family with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then James draws out from the Spirit-inspired words of the prophet. The Spirit's work among the council enabled the participants to acknowledge both the historical and scriptural evidence so as to come together to reach the correct conclusion about the ongoing practical implications. The leading of the Spirit in this way provided a resolution consistent with the truth of the gospel, which freed the Jewish and the Gentile Christians to cohabit together in love. And it's notable that this resolution is conveyed twice, but in slightly different terms. Furthermore, the key thing really is that at the end of the exhortation, James says, you will do well. If you avoid these things, idolatry, sexual immorality, and improper table fellowship, you will do well. It's not a legal obligation, it's a moral appeal. It's not a legal obligation, but it's a moral appeal. It's worth noting that from here on, these issues in this talk will become a little bit more contentious, but it's equally worth noting that the Bible does its best to eliminate contention wherever it's read properly. And it's also worth noting that if you take time to examine the New Testament, you'll find the three themes addressed time and time again in Paul's letters. Well, why is that? I maintain it's because these themes have perpetual relevance for us in our society: idolatry, sexual immorality, and the improper veneration, if you like, of food, the improper use of food, the improper treatment of animals have incredible continuing relevance in our society. Idolatry, Paul most famously writes about it as saying that when people turned away from recognizing God as the source of everything that they, and the source of life and all good things, they were handed over to degradation. Although they knew God, they did not honor him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. For sexual immorality, there's a clear connection between an improper worship of God and the practice of corrupt sexual acts. And we know from Scripture that the body belongs to the Lord, and the body is given for the worship of God. It's not unreasonable, therefore, to assert that the one who made you owns you, and what is more, that even after you sold yourself into sin, your Creator had to pay the price for your redemption by the shed blood of his one and only Son on the cross. And the sanctity of life. There is also a connection in the verses between the corrupted view of food and a corrupted view of sex and a corrupted view of worship. And we know from Scripture that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it is the Lord's. And therefore, any mistreatment of the creation by assuming ownership of it and then abusing it for our own ends represents the ultimate betrayal of the intentions of the Father by his treacherous and rebellious children. Because we will all be called to account for every drop of blood that has been shed to satisfy our outrageously consumerist appetites. And if you're in any doubt that the Western view of animal consumption is entirely wrong, I'll draw your attention to the occurrence of private parties during which endangered species are prepared for consumption and for exorbitant prices, which events are attended by some of the most wealthy or noble families and individuals in our society. A key statement from Scripture you'll see time and time again: all things are permissible, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. The Bible asserts that our society's insistence upon sexual freedom is the consequence of an animalistic deviation of a human impulse towards sexual satisfaction, which desire for satisfaction is directed towards the realization of sexual fantasies in any and every direction, whether different sex, same sex, prostitution, pederasty, adultery, pornography, bestiality. It's shocking, I know, to speak of these things in church, but these are the impulses that constitute the sexual immorality to which Paul was referring. And the ancient patriarchal societies, and to a certain extent the society in which we live, were underpinned by an understanding that the male power figures were at liberty to indulge their every sexual desire such as they saw fit, with male or female slaves and servants and of any and every age. And the insistence upon sexual freedom in contemporary society is nothing more than the normalization of these kinds of sexual impulses. But the issue for us is not whether these sexual impulses are normal, because history teaches us that they are. The question is whether they are good and whether they bring glory to God. And that's where the rubber meets the road. What Paul speaks against, by virtue of his immersion in biblical principles, is the feminization of men and the masculinization of women. Because those things, from a biblical perspective, controvert the ideal of complementary sexual completeness, which is found in the union of male and female. And it's important for us to consider, firstly, why that is important, and secondly, why that is under attack. But let's also be clear about what the Bible does not do. It does not suggest that being created in a particular way or having particular sexual desires is wrong. It simply advocates for an ideal scenario within which sexual practices are morally sustainable. It's hard to argue against any argument that certain sexual practices are wrong, especially in the light of history. I'll come to that now. So this is the why is it still relevant part of the talk. In stages of growth of civilization, studies have been done. There are six stages. You go from pioneer, from the first people who go out, to the second stage, which is conquest, the conquest either over the indigenous peoples or over the hostile land, which doesn't welcome your presence there. The third stage is commerce. You begin to farm the land. You begin to draw the riches of the land out, and you begin to trade with neighboring peoples. And then what leads on from that is affluence. You become rich. And because you've become rich, you can then employ servants, and therefore you can devote yourself to improvement of your mind, intellect. And then when intellect has had its run, so that the society tips over into decadence. And the features of the age of decadence are this. Tell me if you recognize any of these things from our current culture. An undisciplined or an overextended military. The conspicuous display of wealth. A massive disparity between rich and poor. A desire to live off a bloated state. An obsession with sex or the debasement of a currency. And then finally, you move on to the stages of decline. The rich continue to get richer. And tell me how many times you've seen the How to Get Rich book on the shelves or a program which is trying to teach you how to get rich. Distraction via entertainment. In the ancient times, there was a gladiator called Gaius Apuleius Diocles who amassed a fortune equivalent to about $15 billion. And current age, we have someone like Lionel Messi, whose wages bankrupted his club recently, Barcelona. I don't know if you heard about that. And you've got the same situation with other clubs in Spain. Three of the top three Spanish clubs at the moment are €1 billion in debt and are on the point of tipping over into extinction. You have an obsession with food. You only have to flick through the channels on TV and tell me how many times you see something that's either somebody doing a cookery show or a travel show which about cookery or something else, or how many famous chefs are there in our culture, and the obsession with food, or a focus on self-satisfaction over posterity. I don't want to be too controversial, but Team GB at the most recent Olympics won 65 medals. How much do you think each medal cost? And how much do you think would be a reasonable outlay on a medal at the Olympics? The total spend or funding on medals was £200 million, which means each medal cost £308,000. And I wonder whether you would agree with me as to that, whether that might not necessarily constitute a worthwhile expenditure given the current state of our economy or our culture. Sexual immorality. I've previously attested to the good name and sporting integrity of Lewis Hamilton, and I'm not going to contradict myself here. I have the utmost respect for him. He is in my opinion, the best racing driver who has ever lived. But at the recent Hungarian Grand Prix, him and Sebastian Vettel, who's the most successful current German driver, both used their standing as sportsmen to speak out about a particular issue. Now, the nation of Hungary has held a referendum to pass a law which includes a ban on the depiction of homosexuality and gender change to under 18s. I absolutely disagree with what Hungary are trying to do, and I think the council that we addressed in this talk here today would disagree that any kind of law against the way that somebody has been made and them trying to operate in their life would be wrong. However, I also have to take issue with the statements that were made by Lewis Hamilton and Sebastian Vettel in support of the passing of such a law. Lewis Hamilton said it this way. He said, everyone deserves to have the freedom to be themselves, no matter who they love or how they identify. That's okay. Then he said, please show love for those around you because love will always win. That I have to take issue with because I think our understanding would differ in terms of how a beneficial love would be applied. But I'll come back to that in a minute. Sebastian Vettel said, everyone is free to do what they want. And that is the point. Everyone is free to do what they want, and that is the point. It's along the lines of live and let live. It's not for us to make the law, but just to express the support for those who are affected by it. Okay, I'd probably agree with him about the make the law part. Let me be clear, really clear. I'm against any hate or any kind of expression against somebody from an LGBTQI background, and identify with anybody and support anybody who feels they're marginalized and who is marginalized in society. But my point here is whether or not these statements represent any kind of Christian ethos or are compatible with a Christian ethos or are in any way adequate to advocate for the liberty of any kind of lifestyle choice. Remember, everyone is free to do what they want. At the end of the book of Judges, I think my clicker's turned off. This is the last scripture at the end of the book of Judges. Don't worry, love. It said, in the end, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the last scripture in the book of Judges when the dissolution of the Israelite people had come to its nexus. Everything had fallen apart completely, and this was the final scripture. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The reason why this is problematic, and I'll give you an example from culture, is because there was a chap called Aleister Crowley at the beginning of the last century who was a practitioner of black magic and was a Satanist. And he formulated this credo, which was, do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. That's really stated no differently from what Sebastian Vettel said. Everyone's free to do what they want. They all did what was right in their own eyes. Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. That's problematic because it sets the individual up and above the culture and the community. And it certainly sets the individual up above God. I'm going to give you an alternative creed, if a clicker will work, which is, it's dying on me, I think. Here you go. Has anyone heard of Ubuntu? Archbishop Desmond Tutu. Yeah, Ubuntu. My humanity is bound up in yours. We can only be human together. We're all connected. So therefore, what any person does or how they choose to live affects somebody else. So what if we're all doing what's right in our own eyes, then that becomes problematic for everybody else. I think that's a good example, actually. If we all do what we want, things descend into chaos a little bit, don't they? It becomes problematic. If one person decides to go outside of the realm, then it becomes difficult for everybody else. Our actions affect other people. Our insensitivity affects other people. If we decide that what we're doing is the most important thing that's happening, it becomes intimidatory on everybody else. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. Look, let's not kid ourselves, friends, beloved. There have to be limits in life, right? We have to take lessons from the text in how to approach the messy, mucky business of doing life together. And particularly when there's lots of different cultures that come together and everybody's got different ideas about how to do things. So what we're trying to do is hold on to elements of our own culture without forcing them on others so that we can establish a society which is inclusive enough to be welcoming but also decisive enough to be mutually beneficial. Forced participation is always wrong. Forcing ourselves on others is always wrong. And trying to impose ourselves or our view on anybody is always wrong. It's not only about personal or individual rights, it's about communal and social responsibilities. It's not about satisfaction, it's about virtue. It's not about prosperity, it's about posterity. No one agrees with live and let live. No one. If you did, you wouldn't lock your doors. It would leave us helpless with things like terrorism and racism and sexism. No one agrees with live and let live. I know this has been a hard word. I know it has. When I was given the message, I thought, here we go. But I just wanted to give you some positive takeaways. We're not obligated as Christians to live under the yoke of the law, but we are charged to exercise our freedom with wisdom, restraint, and love, recognizing the concerns of others and asserting the opinion of God with respect to key moral principles. We can't also just apply this, the principles of this meeting to any meeting of Christians who claim the Spirit's guidance for their decisions. But only when Christians are united in interpreting the acts of God in the light of Scripture can it be said that the Spirit has been effectually leading in a similar manner. Our mode of conversation cannot be reduced to merely human wisdom, which is to say that wherever we're seeking to reach a consensus, must not stop short at any consensus which has not subjected itself to the Spirit of God in order to both guard and guide our ways of thinking. And we cannot profess to have reached any consensus of opinion wherever the mind and spirit of Christ have not been truly engaged in the process. And finally, you'd be pleased to know this is my last point. If we, as followers of Christ, shy away from engaging in the most important issues of our time, or of any time in the history of humankind, then we've become redundant. And that's not something which should ever be said about the people of God on the earth. On the contrary, the contributions of the followers of Christ to the most pertinent discussions on the key issues of our time possess the power to bring about the most effective of outcomes, because we speak on behalf of the one who cares for all creation. And therefore we ought at all times to speak lovingly and truthfully, while aiming for the best possible result from our conversation. Amen? Amen. I would just say, if anything that I've said you would like to take issue with, I'm happy to engage with you in conversation about it. I'm just going to say a quick prayer, because I'm aware that that might have been hard. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts so that we can receive the key things from your word, so that we are able to live lives which are morally upstanding in your sight and that are being led in the direction for which you have intended us, that being our sanctification together and individually and as a church. And I pray this in Jesus' name.